Let's all together now, we're going just to read out of the New International Version the first four verses. Here we go, just reading it together unless you have memorized it. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, seek through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Thank you. You may be seated. That is the Word of God. So you've already gotten a great blessing if nothing else happens the rest of the service. We've had a chance to learn the Word of God together. And we'll be doing this on through the rest of the summer, different times, try to surprise you when you least expect it, so that we together as a congregation can learn Romans 8. That's my challenge to you. And I confess, I personally am having great difficulty with Romans 8 because I learned it in the one great version, the King James Version, and now when I try to learn it in the NIV, I cannot get the words. I want to say flesh instead of sinful nature. So that's why we say it doesn't matter to us what version you learn it in. King James, if you learned it as a child, just go back and relearn it. It's God's Word. New International Version, also very good, or New American Standard, whatever you want. Learn the Word of God with us this summer. You'll be glad. It'll be the most important thing spiritually that you'll do during the summer of 1993, learning God's Word together. Now, we are in Romans chapter 8. And I told you last week that Romans 8 is really one of the great chapters of the Bible. And I also told you that a very good case could be made that Romans 8 is the greatest of all the chapters of the Bible. This week I was, well, all the commentators, basically everybody says that. And this week I was thumbing through Dr. Lewis Ferry Chafer's huge 7-volume systematic theology and was looking for something, and I came to one of the chapters in his systematic theology. It was on eternal security, and in his treatment of that doctrine, he calls Romans chapter 8, quote, the consummating scripture. The consummating scripture on the doctrine of eternal security. I think there are at least two great benefits from are two great doctrines that are taught to us in Romans 8. One is the doctrine of Christian assurance, and the other is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And it's that doctrine to which we turn our attention this morning. And I begin by mentioning to you a quote from Dr. Robert Mounts, who said, quote, how to live in and by the Spirit is the single most important lesson a believer can ever learn. How to live in and by the Spirit is the single most important thing that you as a believer can ever learn. Now, let me mention then at the beginning three faulty ways of trying to live the Christian life. There's a lot of discussion and a lot of argument, a lot of debate, and many books written on how do you live a successful, prosperous, happy, victorious Christian life. Let me suggest three ways that people try that don't work. Three faulty ways to live the Christian life. Way number one is to live it by rules. To live it by keeping a set of rules and regulations. The problem with living by a series of do's and don'ts is that it is easy to slide over into legalism. Legalism. Living by rules may soon slide you over to legalism, which is the attempt to please God by what you do in your flesh. So, number one is living by rules. Number two way that people try to live the Christian life is according to a formula. Buy a book and it says, 4 steps to happiness, 5 steps to victory, 3 steps to answered prayer. And we want a formula, step 1, step 2, step 3, step 4, and step 5. And we hope that that will deliver us from all the struggle in the Christian life. And the problem with living by a formula is that it produces mechanical Christianity. Mechanical Christianity. Do this, do this, do this, do this, and the outcome is guaranteed. Then the third faulty way of living the Christian life is by seeking an experience. By seeking an experience. And there are those people today who believe that the most important thing is that you should have a deep emotional experience with God. A deep emotional experience with God. And there are those who believe that the Christian life is to be lived by seeking a series of experiences. I mean, there are people who just go from one mountain peak emotionally to another, from here to here to here to here to here. And it's easy to see the problem with that. That soon puts you on a kind of emotional roller coaster. When you have an experience, you feel good. But when you haven't had an experience for a while, you're down in the dumps somewhere. Now, let me issue a cautionary note. There is something good to be said for rules, something good to be said for formulas, and something good to be said for experience. Rules are good. Thou shalt not steal. That's a rule. That's a good rule. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's a rule, and it's a good rule. So rules are and can be good. Second, formulas can help. Formulas can help. That's why people buy those books, because they really can help you. And experience does matter. And I believe that in your life there will be moments when you will have deep experiences with God that may shake you to the very core of your being, and that's not bad, that's good. But what's wrong with living by rules and by formulas and by seeking an experience is that those things, good as they are, may cause you to miss the one thing that really matters. Romans 8 tells us that God has provided for us something better than rules, something better than a formula, something better than an experience. Romans 8 tells us that in order to live the Christian life, God has provided for us the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 is teaching us that the secret of living the Christian life is to get in touch with the Holy Spirit. That raises a question, though. How in the world does the Holy Spirit work in the life of the believer? Because we all know He's there. We know He's in us. But how does He work? Well, maybe I can give you this illustration. Someone has said that it's the difference between a car and an elevated train. A car runs on the storage principle. You put gas in the tank and store it in there. Then you drive down the road. The gas is burned up. When it's gone, you have to fill up the tank again. So you fill it up and you run. You go empty, you fill it up, you run. You go empty, you fill it up and you run. That's the storage principle. By contrast, an elevated train runs on the contact principle. You know, you have the two rails on the outside. Then you have that electrified third rail down the middle. And all the train has to do is stay in contact with that third rail. And as long as the train is in contact with the third rail, current flows up and through and in, and the train runs forever. Too many people think that living the Christian life is like driving a car. You get the Holy Spirit and you kind of run for a while and you run out and get filled up again and run out and get filled up again and run out. Not so at all. The Christian life is like being in an elevated train. The Holy Spirit is always there in your life, and your job as a believer is to stay in contact with the Holy Spirit, because when you stay in contact with the Holy Spirit, He, the Holy Spirit, provides continuously the power you need to live the Christian life and to be pleasing to Almighty God. So then we turn to Romans chapter 8. This greatest chapter of all in describing the work of the Holy Spirit and how to stay in contact with the Spirit. And when we do, we discover that in verses 5 through 17, Paul lays out for us three gifts of the Holy Spirit. Three gifts of the Holy Spirit that are given to every believer. If you know Jesus Christ, you have already received these three gifts. The application of this sermon is not to ask God to give you, as a Christian, these three gifts. It's to understand and appropriate what God has already given to you. Gift number one, God has given to you through the Holy Spirit a new mind. A new mind. Look in verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature or according to the flesh have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. There you have. Let me make two observations about what I've just read there. Number one is this. There are basically two ways of living life. One is according to the flesh, and the other way is according to the Spirit. Those two ways are diametrically opposed to each other. The flesh leads only to death, and the Spirit leads, according to the Apostle Paul, to life and to peace. That's the first observation. There are two ways of looking at life. The second observation is this, that the real difference, according to the Apostle Paul, between flesh and spirit is seen first where? In the mind. In the mind. That leads me to make three points of application. Point one is this. When you meet Jesus Christ, He will change the way you think. He will change the way you think. Are you familiar with the term worldview? Worldview? I first, heard of it from the writings of Dr. Francis Schaeffer. And you remember in his books how Dr. Schaeffer talked about the Christian worldview and the secular, the humanistic worldview. And that word worldview describes your presuppositions about life. It describes the way that you look at everything in life. It describes your whole moral and spiritual and ethical value system. It's the grid through which you look at the world. What the Apostle Paul is telling us is that there is such a thing as a truly Christian worldview. There's a Christian way of thinking. There's a Christian way of speaking. There's a Christian way of studying. There's a Christian way of meeting the problems of life. And it begins in the mind. And I remember a fellow pastor who was describing a mutual friend of ours, a very brilliant young lady who was studying for her PhD in a very difficult field. And this pastor, this colleague of mine, said, describing this woman, he said, "She loves God with her mind." And I thought of the words of Jesus when somebody came to him and said, "Master, what is the first and greatest commandment?" And the answer was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your mind." And there is such a thing as loving God with your mind. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit, not only to give you a new mind, but it is second the work of the Holy Spirit to continually transform your mind. That's what Romans 12 is talking about when it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? By the renewing of your mind. And this, my friends, is the basis for all Christian education. That's why we've got teachers back in the back teaching. That's why we've got adult Sunday school classes. That's why we've got places like Moody Bible Institute and Wheaton College and Calvin Seminary and Dallas Seminary and Trinity Seminary. And that's why you have very erudite books written. This is the basis of Christian education and Christian research. The fact that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been given a new mind. So the question is this. How is your mind to be transformed? Paul says, "Be not conformed to the world." Philip says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." Well, how then is your mind to be transformed? I know of only one way in which your mind can be transformed. That is by this study, the diligent study and application and learning of the Word of God. That is to say, God has given you a new mind, but many of us are still thinking in the old patterns and the old habits and the old categories. Well, how then do you develop the new mind that Jesus Christ has given you? That's by studying the Word of God. And when the Word of God becomes deeply a part of your life, then day by day and moment by moment, your mind will be transformed. There's a third thing I want to say about this new mind, and that is this. That we need Christians today who will serve God with their new and renewed and transformed minds. That is to say, we need believers in Jesus Christ who will go out from this place and will begin to think like Christians in every area of life. This week, somebody came in and gave me an article from the Chicago Tribune. I think it was just a written column written just a couple of weeks ago. And it was talking about that article in Newsweek magazine from a few months ago about how the baby boomer generation is coming back to God. And in there, in that Newsweek article, they had a long discussion of the religious faith of our President Bill Clinton. They discussed his Baptist roots, and they discussed how he knows the hymns of the church and how he went to church as a boy, and they discussed all of that. And then in the discussion of his faith as an adult, and I'm just quoting basically Newsweek magazine and the Chicago Tribune here, they said basically what you really had, the Newsweek article said, what you really have here is a genuine Christian faith, but it is intensely private and it is intensely personal, and he doesn't like to talk about it, and he doesn't like to really to say very much about it. And the Chicago Tribune article commenting on the Newsweek article said, it's not just him, it's a whole generation. The article said that in America today, it's okay to be religious so long as you don't talk about it. And it said that the real message of the Newsweek article concerning our president was this: he's religious, but it doesn't matter. May I say something to you this morning? It's got to matter if you know Jesus Christ. You can't think the way you used to think if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's got to affect your mind. It's got to affect the way you look at life. It's got to affect the way you approach the problems of life. And what we need are some Christians in every profession who will bring the mind of Jesus Christ into that profession. You see, we don't just need lawyers who happen to be Christian. We need truly Christian lawyers. We don't need physicians who just happen to be Christian. We need truly Christian physicians. We don't need businessmen who happen to be Christians. We need truly Christian businessmen. That is to say, we don't just need school teachers who happen to be born again. We need truly Christian school teachers who will bring their faith into every aspect of what they are doing in the classroom. That, I think, is what my friend Bob Briner was trying to say when he wrote that book, Roaring Lambs. He was trying to say that we've got too many Christians who have new minds, but we're up in the bleachers and the ball game is down here on the court, and it's time for Christians with a new mind to get up off their duffs and out of the bleachers and down into the ball game where the battle for our society is really being fought. I remember my friend Bruce Gay, who, and I've told you about him before, who 8 years ago was painting houses and living off our benevolence fund down in Texas. The most unlikely man I know came to see me and said, "Pastor Ray, should I finish my master's degree?" I said, "Well, what for? All you're doing is painting houses." And he said, "I want to do something more." I said, "Good, then you go finish it." So we prayed together and asked God to give him the strength. And somehow, between the house painting and all his other odd jobs, he finished that master's degree. And he came to me and he said, "Pastor Ray, I think I want to join the police department in Dallas." I said, "You think you can get in?" He said, "Yeah." So I said, "Go ahead." We prayed together. He got into the academy. He graduated as the president of his class in the police academy, joined the Dallas police force, and rose and rose and rose and rose and rose through the ranks. He came to me one day and he said, "Pastor Ray, I'm thinking now about going for my doctor's degree." I said, "Have you lost your mind? You've got a job now. You've got a salary now. You've got an income now." I said, "You're crazy." He said, "I think I'm going to do it." And so 4 days a week, he would work as a police officer. Or I guess it was 5 days a week he'd work as a police officer. On the other 2 days he had off, he'd drive down to Sam Houston State University, where they have one of the top 5 PhD programs in criminal justice. And he'd study down there for 2 days, and he'd come up and be a cop, and then go down there, come up and be a cop, and go down there. And after, he was still in school when I left Texas to move up here. And in my first year here, in Oak Park, He and Kathleen were on vacation. He came up to see us. And he said, I'm thinking about quitting. I said, well, I can't blame you. You're only working 7 days a week, 52 weeks out of the year. You've been doing it for 2 years and you got 3 more years. I don't blame you for quitting either. He said, well, do you think I ought to? I said, well, you tell me something. Do you want a career or do you want a mission? I said, if you're just going to take this PhD, become some overweight professor in some college classroom, spouting off nonsense nobody listens to, grading papers, putting in your time and going home, I said, forget it. We don't need that. But I said, if you're going to take your PhD, if you're going to make a difference for Jesus Christ in the criminal justice system of America, God knows we need a change. If you're going to do that, then okay, stay in. And he said, well, I think I want to make a difference for Jesus Christ. And so I slammed my fist on the table and I said, don't you quit. Don't you quit. We got enough careerists, but if you want to make a difference for God, then you stay and get it. And so he slogged away through 1990 and 1991 and 1992, first part of 1993, wrote his dissertation. I got a little note from him about 2 months ago, an invitation to his graduation, PhD, Criminal Justice, Sam Houston State University. He was approached by John Jay University, by University of North Carolina, Charlotte, by Penn State University, by all these schools all over the East Coast, asking him could he come and teach. And he put down there at the bottom, now the mission begins. And 8 years ago, he was painting houses. Now he's on a mission for God to use his mind for Jesus Christ, to use that new mind that God has given him to make a difference for God in the criminal justice system of America. And I am telling you, not only does the Holy Spirit give us a new mind, He doesn't give us a new mind just for nothing. He gives us a new mind so that not only would we be transformed, but that we would become world transformers. He gives us a new mind so that we would be made different, so that we could become difference makers for God. That's the first gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a brand new mind, a new way of looking at life. The second gift of the Holy Spirit is a new nature. Look at verse 9. Apostle Paul says, you, however, are not controlled by the flesh, but by the Spirit. If, actually you could translate that since the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Here is a very simple definition of what a Christian is. What's a Christian? A Christian is a person who has the Holy Spirit living within. That's what verse 9 is saying. To be a Christian means that you have the Holy Spirit living within you. Well, what does that mean in practical terms? Two implications. Verse 10, it means this. It means, number one, that you have been given a brand new life. A brand new life. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. What does that mean? That means the seeds of death have been sown inside you. That is, even though you're alive today, if you live long enough, you're going to die because there is something inside your body that is winding down and wearing out, and your body is slowly dying day by day and moment by moment. Yet, though your body is dying, your spirit, he says, is alive because of righteousness. You've been given a brand new life, dying on the outside, yet coming alive on the inside through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. And the second thing that you've been given then is the promise of a future resurrection. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Not only do you have a brand new life right now, but according to God's Word, you have the promise that someday when your mortal body dies and when we bury you in the ground and after we have your funeral service, we brush the dirt off, we take the flowers away, we put up the headstone. That's not the end. If you know Jesus Christ, that is not the end. It's not just that you're saved and that your spirit goes to be with God forever in heaven. That's true. But it's this, that when you die and we bury your mortal body, that is not the end. That when Jesus comes back to this earth, you will be raised incorruptible and immortal, body and soul and spirit all joined together, there to be with the Lord forever. That's what it means to have a new nature. You got a brand new life right now in the promise of resurrection to come. The third thing, the third gift of the Spirit is down in verses 14 through 17. That's a new identity. A new identity. The new identity is that you are now a son of God. Look what it says in verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God, write this down or underline it, are the sons of God. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery, but you received the spirit of sonship. Now notice he uses two different phrases here. Over here he says, later down the text he says, children of God, or you're a child of God. But over here in verses 14 and 15, he uses the phrase sonship and sons of God. What's the difference? Well, if you're a Christian, you are both a child of God and a son of God. But child of God in the New Testament refers to the intimacy, the openness of your relationship. Son of God refers more to your status, to your position, and to your privilege. You're now a son of God. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce said to be called a son of God means it's three things. He said, number one, it's radical. Number two, it's supernatural. Number three, he said, it's far-reaching. It's radical because it's the greatest change that could ever happen. You who once were dead are now been made alive. You who once were a follower of Satan and in the devil's camp, you now become a follower of God and you've been put in Jesus' camp. That's the most radical change that could ever be made. Number two, it's supernatural. Why? Because only God can make you a son of God. Nothing I could do to make you a son of God. Only God could do that. Number three, it's far-reaching because it touches every area of your life. Notice in these verses, five privileges that are yours because you are a son of God. I'm just going to note them to you. That's all. Just note them to you. Note the privileges that are yours because you are a son of God. Verse 14, you have the personal guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit. But as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. So you have the personal guidance of the Holy Spirit. Number two, you have freedom from fear. Freedom from fear. He says, for we did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave, thank God, to fear. But you receive the spirit of sonship. So that's freedom from fear. No Christian ever need be a slave to fear again. You've been set free. Number three, you have received the right to call God Father. The right to call God Father. That's the right to have an intimate relationship with God. But you receive the spirit of sonship. And by Him, by the Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. The words that mean an intimate, personal, one-on-one relationship with God. And I'm so glad on this Father's Day, 1993, that we can not only honor our earthly fathers, but that we can honor our Heavenly Father. That we can call Him Abba, Father. An intimate, personal relationship. There's a fourth privilege. That is, we have the privilege of the inner assurance of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 16. He says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. John Calvin called this the testimonium. You say, what does that mean? That means that when you come to Jesus Christ, not only does Christ come into your life, but the Holy Spirit gives you inner assurance that you are a child of God. He works within your heart to convince you that you really do belong to the Lord. Why? Because it's the devil's work to convince you that you don't. It's the devil who says you're not really saved, you're not really born again, you're not living very well, so you're probably not a Christian. Holy Spirit comes, whispers in your heart, you've trusted the blood of Jesus Christ. God said He would save you, and He did it. That's the internal, inner assurance of the Holy Spirit. So, let me go over it. I've given you four, I'll give you the fifth one in a minute. First one is what? It's personal guidance. The second one is freedom from fear. The third one is the right to call God Father. The fourth is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. And the fifth one is what? It is the right of heirship as a legitimate member of God's family. The right of heirship as a legitimate member of God's family. Verse 17. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Hey, I understand that. I've got a will. Name's my wife in it. Name's my children in it. Most of you have a will written down. Names the people that you love the most. Your family members are in there. What this is saying is, if you know Jesus Christ, you've been written into the will. You're a member of the family. You're an heir of God, and you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That's what's involved in being a son of God. Personal guidance, freedom from fear, the right to call God Father, the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, and the right to be a legitimate heir as a legitimate member of God's family. So these are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. A new mind, a new nature, a new identity. And this text gives us then, besides those three gifts, one great obligation, verses 12 and 13. Paul tells us first, we owe nothing to the flesh. Verse 12, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh. Why? Because the flesh tempts you to do wrong. The flesh pulls you away from God. The flesh is constantly at war with the Holy Spirit. We owe nothing to the flesh. We've been set free. But, brothers and sisters, we owe everything, everything to the Holy Spirit. Look what he says here in verse 13. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I've never forgotten 15 years ago in seminary, my last year, Dr. Charles Ryrie, many of you have his Ryrie Study Bible, was teaching on the Christian life. And he said something that just stuck in my mind for 15 years. He said, in his opinion, Romans 8:13 was the single most important verse on the Christian life in all the New Testament. I never would have thought of that. I went back and looked at it. He said, because there's a perfect balance here. A perfect balance between what God does and what we do. Sometimes we think God does it all. We don't have to do anything. Or we do it all. God does nothing. This says, if you by the Spirit, in the Spirit's power, but you put to death the misdeeds of the flesh, you shall live. You must do it, but you must do it by the Spirit's power. We owe nothing to the flesh. We owe everything to the Holy Spirit, who, if we will depend upon Him, He will give us moment by moment power, not only to defeat sin, but to live victoriously. I want to come now to the end of my message. I want to go back to that original beginning illustration between the car and the elevated train. The key of the Christian life is to stay in contact with the Holy Spirit. I want to ask you a question. Have you been in contact with the Spirit this week? Or have you been following the flesh? There's not a third option. Okay? I know you're waiting, but there isn't a third option. You either stay in contact with the Spirit, but if you're not in contact with the Spirit, you are living according to the flesh. So have you been in contact with the Spirit this week? Quickly now. There's only two ways to live. Either according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. You either follow the flesh and you die, or you live according to the Holy Spirit and by His power, and you live. So what power have you been living in this week? Have you been living according to the Holy Spirit's power? Or have you been following the dictates of the flesh? You know what this passage makes clear? A decision is necessary. A decision is necessary. The flesh and the Spirit are completely different, and yet they have this one point in common. Both want to control your life. The flesh wants to control you, and the Holy Spirit wants to control you. And guess who casts the deciding vote? You do. You do. I want to ask you two questions. I want to make an application, and then we're done. If you take your sermon notes, please, whether you've used them up to this point or not, the two questions I want to ask you, because I've got a place on your sermon notes I want you to check and answer. I want everybody here to stay with me. Will I today choose to rely by faith upon the Holy Spirit? That's the most important thing. Are you willing today to yield control of your life to the Holy Spirit on a moment-by-moment basis? Just check yes or no. I'm not giving you a third choice. It's either yes or it's no. Don't worry, you're not going to have to turn this in. Just be honest. Yes or no? Yes or no? Number two, will I today choose to say no to my flesh when I am tempted to do wrong? You got to do that. You got to do that. You got to choose to say no to your flesh when you're tempted to do wrong. Say yes or no. And here's the application. Oh Lord, by the power of your Spirit, this week I will say yes to. I'm going to take a moment and ask you to fill that out. But let me give you some suggestions. What are you willing to say yes to the Holy Spirit about this week? How about this? This week, Lord, by your Spirit, I'm going to say yes to forgiveness. This week, Lord, by your Spirit, I'm going to say yes to loving my enemies. This week, Lord, by your Spirit, I'm going to say yes to going the second mile. This week, Lord, I'm going to say yes to personal purity. This week, Lord, I'm going to say yes to a disciplined life. This week, Lord, I'm going to say yes to a gentle and quiet spirit. This week, Lord, I'm going to say yes to sharing Christ. This week, Lord, I'm going to say yes to praying for my friends. This week, Lord, I'm going to say yes to telling the truth. This week, Lord, I'm going to say yes to the joy of the Lord. Oh, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, this week I will say yes to. I'm going to give you 30 seconds and no more. Write down one area of your life on your sermon notes where you're willing to say yes to the Holy Spirit this week. Let's make it personal and practical. Now, Lord, seal the decisions that are being made. We know that we're to live after the Spirit, but we feel the pull of the flesh. Grant for each one of us that in the nitty-gritty of life this week, we may live according to the Spirit and so truly live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.